Father, I thank you for the young ones in our church. I thank you for the life that they give to us. I thank you, Father, that this gives us opportunity to do the ministry that you've called the church to do. That part of the ministry is to pass on the truth of the gospel to the next generation. I thank you, Father God, that we have opportunity to do that this morning. Fill their hearts and minds with your word. Be with the teachers and the helpers. Thank you, Father God, for the life they give to us. I ask that you'd be with us this morning and that you would bless this time in the word, that the words that are spoken this morning would be yours and not mine. In Christ's name, amen. Before I get into the message, I want to give you, I'd have to say it's kind of sad, but we need to rejoice a little, but it's still sad. I threatened this mother this morning that we were going to keep baby Roy here so that she and Zeth would have to stay. This is Holbrook's last Sunday. And if you can, please, sometime this morning, give her and Roy a hug. And we're going to miss them. Good opportunity, I assume, in Montana. So I know this has been something that they've been looking forward to. So if you have opportunity this morning, give a a sad greeting to Kaylee this morning and threaten to keep the baby here. It's good to have them both here, but we know that God does things with it. He moves us on. This is a difficult message this morning. This is another one of those times when I thought I was going to be able to just point Zach in the right direction and let him teach today. But he chose to go do ministry instead. So he's in Denver. Mean Street Ministries is what he's working with, and they minister to homeless people on Colfax Avenue. And I don't know if any of you understand what that is, but that is one of the roughest places in the Denver metro area. And a few years back, I took a group of youth from a church to minister in Denver, and the trip was planned mainly around ministry, and they had two opportunities to go out and minister to the homeless on Colfax. And then we had a fun day scheduled at Ilich's at the amusement park. And I figured, like most youth, on the way home, they would talk continuously about standing in line for almost an hour to ride the Tower of Doom, which lasts not even 30 seconds, and all the other things that they would do at the amusement park, that would be the highlight of the trip. And on the way home, listening to their conversation as I drove, they didn't once in 5 hours talk about the amusement park. They talked about what they experienced on Mean Street. Different kinds of things. What if kind of things. What if that was us? What if that was me living on the street? They talked about a variety of different scenarios of how they could go back and what they would do if they went back. Please pray for the young people that are down there. Pray for Zach as well. This is an incredibly powerful thing that they're doing. They will be impacted greatly. Let's pray for them now. Father, I don't know what they're doing right at the moment, but I ask that you would stir the hearts of the young people that we have sharing the gospel, sharing with people who are severely challenged in life. And I ask, Father God, that they would demonstrate the love of Jesus, and that you would stir their hearts, and that you would stir the hearts of those that they are ministering to. Let them be a blessing. Father God, work through them and in them. In Christ's name, amen. God designed the church to have a certain kind of leadership, and that leadership has to do with plurality, shared leadership. God never intended the church to be led by only one man, but he intended that the church be led by a plurality of qualified godly men. And we've looked at that earlier in our study in 1 Timothy. God's plan for leadership really is very simple. From within a gathered group, a congregation such as this, those men that meet the requirements for elders that are found in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Titus 1 are selected by the Holy Spirit and affirmed by the congregation. Within that plurality of leadership, you're going to find, by God's designs, different gifts and strengths. But you also discover that in God's plan, there's not a hierarchy or a ranking. Healthy elder leadership views each elder as an equal. They're all called to shepherd, oversee, lead, feed, and care for the church. The terms pastor, elder, overseer are used interchangeably in the scriptures to describe church leadership. The one term, pastor, that term actually is only used one time. It's in Ephesians chapter 4, 11. But the pastoral function of leaders, elders, is implied in other passages. One of the best places you can see that is in 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness for the suffering of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. The men of God that are raised up as leaders are, in many ways, to do the work that God has called them to do, to bring the body of Christ to maturity. God also intends for people to submit to the leadership that he has selected. We see a good place to understand this in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. It's God's design then that church leadership, the leadership of qualified men, is to be in such a place that they're responsible for teaching and caring for God's people. It's in some ways a little scary to be in that kind of leadership. And the primary goal of church leadership is to mature believers. Paul said in that verse in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. That's important for us. That's important background for us as we begin this next section in 1 Timothy. Because Timothy's concern, Paul's concern for Timothy, is honoring elders, taking care of those in leadership. Now, I'm going to stop there because this is a difficult passage for me and for anyone to preach because it's awkward. It's very easy to sound like I'm self-serving. I'm not going to share this passage with you today and talk about this passage because I'm trying to get a raise. My motives could be misunderstood by standing here and preaching about taking care of somebody who preaches. Do you understand the awkwardness? So I want to make it very clear that I'm here to preach the word. I'm here to proclaim God's truth. And my purpose and my motive is to preach and teach what he has given to us. Months and months ago, Zach and I sat down and made a plan for some of the things that we're going to preach through this year. And 1 Timothy became the direction God had for us. That's the whole book of 1 Timothy. So here we are. I'm not using this passage to get anything except for the people of God to be filled with God's word, edified, and deepened in their understanding of Scripture. I pray that you will accept those motives from my heart and understand that that's where I'm coming from. Here we are. We've been going through this as God has led us. And so here's the passage that he's brought us to today. Let's read, first of all, verses 17 and 18 from 1 Timothy chapter 5. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." In that verse, rule well has the idea, not like we usually would use the term rule, because in our minds, somebody who rules is kind of a negative. It's authoritarian. It carries a very negative stigma in our life today. But the word that is used there is from proisteme, and it means to stand first, to be the head of, to lead, to preside, and it also has a nuance of caring for. It's not a term that was ever used for a dictator or an authoritarian. Elders who rule well, or we could also say lead well, or excel, or elders that do a good job, are to be honored. These leaders are worthy of a double honor, and honor is from tine, and it's a basic word, and it means respect. But it was used very often in that respect of being connected to some kind of financial remuneration. And so the English term that we use, honorarium, is very appropriate. We could place that in the text. There's some kind of financial remuneration used for showing respect. What Paul is doing by the way this is constructed and the words that he uses is emphasizing the motive for showing honor. The result of showing that honor is some form of remuneration. And his point is that every elder is to be cared for and given respect and honor. That's the underlying principle. Then Paul gets a little bit more specific. He's helping Timothy understand this. He says, worthy of double honor. And what that means, that phrase means, is generous or ample. And the idea of double honor is generosity or ample support. Paul is showing a difference between elders in general and elders who rule or lead with a great deal of excellence and diligence. Diligence is very important. These elders are worthy of greater honor from the church they serve. Now, this distinction doesn't mean that there's two classes of elders and some elders are inferior or lack in qualities or qualifications. If there's a man who doesn't meet the qualifications, he's not an elder to start with. So this is actually Paul's teaching of recognition that some elders are worthy of greater generosity because of their diligence. And we see that as Paul further defines what this group of elders would be. He says, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Work hard is from a Greek word, kopioio, and it means to work to the point of fatigue or exhaustion. It's not a term defining the amount of work done, and not necessarily just the quality of the work, but it's a term that has to do with the effort that's put into the work, the diligence of an elder to accomplish a task. And Paul recognizes and wants Timothy and the church, that's you and I, to understand that some elders excel in preaching and teaching more than others, more than other elders. I'm going to be gone next week, and the first thing I did was I went to the elders and said, which one of you is going to preach? And they all ran for cover. Oh, no. They all could do it. But they don't excel at that. I approach Zach, and sometimes Zach's response is, I got to rein him back because he has a passion for preaching and teaching. There's different giftings. We've talked about the different giftings within our board of elders. And there's some elders who teach classes really well. There are other elders who teach one-on-one and teach by mentoring and by example. Right now, I got to tell you, we got some men who work hard. They work hard at what we're doing. Would you thank the elders that are here today? Elders, would you stand, please? All elders are to teach. We saw this in 1 Timothy 3. Some are more gifted and talented in that than others. Paul also adds preaching. Preaching and teaching are not the same thing, although preaching and teaching often come together and they mix together. In verse 17, preaching comes, it's kind of interesting that it's translated this way, but it makes sense once you know what's behind those terms, because in verse 17, preaching is from logos, which means word or speech. Well, how do we get to preaching? And the reason for that is that it's combined with the term work hard that Paul has used. The implication is that this is the proclamation of God's truth. There's more to it than just the word. It's the speaking of it. A good example of preaching comes from Acts chapter 9, verse 20. And I love this passage because it's about Paul. It's right after his conversion. At one point in his life, he's murdering Christians. He's out to get everybody who proclaims Jesus Christ to be the Messiah. And he has that incredible adventure on the road to Damascus. And he goes through the whole process that he does there. And then he begins to do something. It's in Acts 9, verse 20. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." What a transformation. And that word that he uses there, Luke uses the word proclaim. That's preaching. He proclaims Jesus in the synagogue. Some versions even have preach instead of proclaim, but it wouldn't matter. They translate the Greek term keroso, which means to be a herald, to officiate as a herald. It means to speak it out. Keroso was used with the idea of a formality, an authority, which was to be intently listened to and obeyed. That's the way that Greek term was used. So here he is preaching. He's proclaiming that Jesus is the Son of God. So preaching, we understand that as proclaiming God's truth. And for me, I don't know where I would go other than this. Preaching is done in public. It's kind of hard to sit down with just one person and preach to him because it's kind of uncomfortable. Preaching is public. And preaching moves the heart. The design of preaching is to encourage and call for an active response. It's a heralding, a proclaiming of the truth. Teaching's different. Teaching is from didaskalia, and it means teaching. Isn't that easy? It also means the activity of teaching. Teaching has more to do with instruction than proclamation. But you can begin to see as we compare these how they overlap, especially on a Sunday morning when someone's preaching. Teaching really is about passing on information. Teaching is also vital in the battle against false teaching. So this was important for Timothy to grasp. Teaching can also be public, or it can be in private. It can be one-on-one, small group. So some elders in the church, are specially gifted in the public aspect of preaching. Others are gifted in teaching in classes. Others are gifted and talented in teaching one-on-one. And some are gifted in teaching by example. Paul gives some scriptural support for his idea of generous support of elders who excel by quoting from both the Old and New Testament. His first quote from the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing." That quote is from Deuteronomy 25:4. It's part of the law. The law directed for oxen to not be muzzled while they were threshing grain. The ox would walk around and move the stones, or sometimes they would just tread on the grain. And the law said, don't muzzle the oxen. Let them eat as they work. God required animals that were laboring to provide food to be fed while they're doing their work. He also then, according to what Paul has written, wanted elders to provide spiritual food for the church and to be provided for while they do that, to be cared for. The second quote in verse 18 is, "The laborer is worthy of his wages." That comes from Luke chapter 10, verse 7. And this is a very special and very unique place in the New Testament. These are words that were recorded by Jesus. Luke does a good job of that. And what makes this so unique and special is that Paul is recognizing Luke's writing as scripture. Luke had written before Paul wrote Timothy. So this is Paul recognizing what Luke wrote as scripture, and he's being used of God to demonstrate that the church was, even at that point in history, affirming the canonicity of and the authority of the writings. And that canonicity and authority was being re-emphasized and recognized before Luke died. That's cool. By using the quote out of Luke, from Jesus, Paul is strengthening his argument by moving from the illustration of an animal to the illustration of a servant. The law also directed servants to be paid. So Paul has given a strong biblical, if you want to say that, scriptural justification for caring for elders. The opposite of giving honor to elders is criticism and false accusation. And that's where Paul goes next. Men who serve God are common targets of people who oppose God and oppose the church. There's sometimes that Emily and I talk about being a pastor, and we go, "Well, yeah, you went someplace, and sure enough, you've got a target on you." We become targets. The elders become targets. Many people will oppose men of God, and their opposition may be manifested in rejecting that basic call. Some may manifest that opposition in their content of what we teach, the rejection of biblical authority as a whole. They may attack the virtue of the man of God, or they may just attack the man just out of plain jealousy. This area of false accusations in the church are one of the most common weapons Satan uses to harass and possibly destroy God's servants. The Bible gives us numerous examples of this kind of attack. Joseph, Moses, David, Jeremiah, Nehemiah, Paul, Jesus, all of those and many others were impacted by false accusations. Trust in ministry, the trust in the church is foundational. So if a man's integrity, his credibility, or the purity of his life can be attacked successfully, his ministry can and sometimes is destroyed. It's critical then for a healthy church to separate gossip and lies from truth. False accusation endangers the entire church, not just a local body, but the whole church. And sinning elders damage the church, the whole church. Verses 19 and 20 address this problem. Verse 19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. The conditions for taking an accusation seriously against an elder, it needs to be with two or three witnesses. And even with two or three witnesses, an accusation could still be proven false. But when it's presented by two or three witnesses with the right kind of attitude and heart, it needs to be investigated. It needs to be pursued. Because elders are not beyond truthful accusation. They're not in some unique group that can't be challenged. The body of Christ needs to remember, though, that attacking someone in a position of authority is serious business. Psalms 105:15 says, do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm. In the role I've had in the church in the past, I've had opportunity to sit with some pastors and some men who quit the pastorate. Not because they had sinned, not because they had done anything wrong, but because the accusations were so fiercely delivered that they could no longer do ministry. A couple churches that I know of firsthand ruined some good men of God. That doesn't mean that we don't hold elders accountable. Verse 20, those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. And the sinning that Paul has in mind is anything that violates the qualifications that he gave in chapter 3. It isn't that he's expecting elders and pastors to be perfect. We're just like all the rest of you. We sin. We have to confess our sin. We have to work through those things every single day. And anyone who says, no, that can't be, needs to be real careful. Continue in sin. The rebuke that Paul encourages is to be public. And I believe that if you really use that paragraph, that whole context correctly, that's before the congregation. That sounds harsh. However, the sins of an elder damage the church in dramatically deep ways. And when an elder sins, people need to understand why a sinning elder is no longer in a leadership position. I also believe that when that occurs, a sinning elder should then be ministered to by the congregation and helped through a healing process. Because the end result of any of those kinds of confrontations within the church need to have the end game of restoration and bringing people to a greater walk with Christ. That harsh rebuke serves the purpose of warning other elders of the consequences of sin. And it also has the purpose of warning the entire body of Christ of the consequences of sin. Paul uses the term fear in verse 20. And that term there does not mean terror. But it It really means the ominous reality that God hates evil. He hates evil. He has a standard. When we put this within the context of 1 Timothy, then, what Paul has been asking Timothy to do, in some ways, just keeps getting a little bit more difficult. Because Timothy was going to have to confront leaders in the church. This was going to take a great deal of courage. And I believe that's why Paul finishes this portion, this passage, with an exceptionally strong command. Verse 21. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and out of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. It's interesting. Charge you in the presence of God, Jesus, the angels. The implications are that the angels, we know God and Jesus are watching the church, but the angels are watching too. They're concerned, they're involved in what's going on in the church. They're to be feared, and not men. When Paul says, I charge you, he means literally, I admonish you. It's a very strong statement. Very strong. God is concerned with the purity of the church. He's concerned with the purity of church leadership. He's concerned that a healthy church is maintaining the principles that he has given to the church. So rebuking an elder must be done carefully with godly integrity. It is not easy and should not be done with an attitude of gaiety and, woohoo, you know, we're going to get rid of so-and-so. Instead, the church should have an attitude of sorrow. There should be no self-righteousness. This is an important place for the church. And it's a place I've experienced firsthand is not usually done very well. In this passage, there are two sides. Paul presents two extremely important concepts. Elders are to be given honor, especially those who toil and work diligently to proclaim and teach God's truth. The other principle, the other side of that is that church leadership comes with great accountability, and God's standards need to be maintained. As I've worked with Zach, it's been a thrill to have a young man who has the passion that he has for the Word of God. And when we talk about how we prepare and what it's going to be like to come into the pulpit and preach, we both are in total agreement that it is perhaps the most scary thing that we do. Because there's an immense amount of accountability. Leadership comes with accountability. Leadership also needs to be honored. As a pastor, there is nothing that compares with serving loving, caring, respectful people. And in the churches that I've served as senior pastor, that aspect of pastoring is unique. It's extremely difficult to put into words what that sense is like, what that feels like. Sharing leadership with godly men who are also respected and honored is also amazing. One of the most positive things that we have going on in this church right now is that when the elders get together, they get together That doesn't mean that we come into the room and we just, everybody's warm and fuzzy and everything, and we agree on everything. That's not always the case. But the elders have developed a relationship. They care about one another. They care about their integrity. They care about how they lead and shepherd this church. Zach and I spend more time on our relationship than we do really on anything else. And our relationship with the elders. The church structure right now recognizes that Zach and I are elders. So in a way, we have six elders. But generally speaking, you're going to find that tall guy who likes the color black and me in the pulpit. We have a very good group of leaders in this church right now. Very good. Do you pray for them? Do you pray for them? I've had the experience of serving in some churches that were very loving and caring. Unfortunately, I've also had the experience of the opposite of that. There really isn't anything that has hurt more deeply than to have a church dishonor a pastor and elders. There's, again, really no way to explain how hard that is. As I said in the beginning, I'm not here to get anything other than to see this people that I love mature in Christ. Let's grow up. Let's put what's behind, and let's move forward. Let's press on for the high things that God has for us. My other motive this morning is for you to know that you have fantastic leadership in this church. Please pray for us. And please celebrate that God has a good thing for us to do as a church. Father, thank you. Thank you, Father God, that you have called each one of us to ministry and service. I ask, Father God, that as leaders in this church, we would have wisdom and that we would continually be seeking your face, your direction, and your plan. I ask, Father God, that you would use this church in this community and in this region, in this world, that we would be excited about the things of your kingdom. And that we would also be excited about being matured. That we would want and desire to grow up and be more like your Son. Help us, Father God. And I ask, Father God, that you'd heal us of the hurts of the past. And that you would move us forward. And that we would be thrilled to see you work and to be included in your work. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for this church. In Christ's name, amen.